Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1, please. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay in wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. So are the ways of every one that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. The first part of the book of Proverbs, there are voices crying out. And those voices are crying out for wisdom. There are voices crying out to go in the wrong direction. And we have to be careful who we listen to. We have to be careful who we follow. Some of them can be very convincing. And it's interesting how sinners will come along, and those that are not true to the Word of God will try to get you to follow them. They don't just go a certain way. They try to get others to join them. Whenever someone does wrong, they try to get others to join their bandwagon and agree with them. I guess that consoles their conscience, that they're more justified when they have more people that follow them. But Christian people must be discerning, and we have to be careful who we listen to and who we follow. There's something called a Pied Piper. Sure you're familiar with that, and you know, even nursery books or children's books talk about this Pied Piper. He comes along, and there's something about his music. It just attracts all these children, and they'll follow him, and people don't get it. Why are they following him? And sometimes people will come along, and it sounds so good, it's entertaining, it looks great, but it's going in the wrong direction. C.S. Lewis said, it's more important that we get to the right destination. And if we don't go in the right direction, we'll never get to the right destination. And no matter how fast you go, you're still going away from the place you should be. So we need to go in the right direction. And I fear there are many people today in Christian circles, and I have to even add, even in some cases, our fundamental circles, that are going the wrong way. They're going in the wrong direction. They're listening to the wrong people. They're following the wrong crowd. They're doing the wrong things. Matthew 7, the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is that is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So there's a principle laid out for us in these kingdom parables, and the principle is often the crowd is wrong. The majority is wrong. So being a minority is not necessarily bad if you're in the right minority. We had a thing years ago that became very popular. It was called the moral majority. I think true Christianity is always, has always, and will always be a minority. Now, maybe Christendom, we could say, within America, might be a majority. But true Christianity is a smaller crowd. Those trying to do right is a minority of people. So we have to be careful. Going the broad way is an easy way. Doesn't mean we can't go a narrow way. It's just, it's easier to go the broad way. But we have to go the narrow way. Make sure that we're going in the right direction. Chapter 4, Proverbs says, enter not into the path of the wicked. Go not in the way of evil men. And of course, Psalm 1, which is the gateway to all the Psalms, says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight's in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So it's important to be going with the right people, going in the right direction, taking the right stand and following the right things. Having a background of being in a Bible-believing church, a fundamental church, is a privilege. I've been a Christian for 40 years plus. I've been in a fundamental church ever since, and even prior to that, for a couple of years before I got saved. And I've watched and I've observed over 40 years certain things that have happened, certain things that have taken place, and changes that are occurring now. Even as a young person, like as a young child, going to a church, literally was called Pleasantville Baptist Church. Now, doesn't that sound like a wonderful place? Pleasantville Baptist Church. You don't get any better than that. And in that little country church, before I was old enough to really understand anything, I do remember people coming in that gravel parking lot. We had outhouses in the back. There was no indoor plumbing, just a simple church building. But I remember people coming in, filling up the parking lot, people playing instruments, people singing harmony in the church, which I normally would not have heard in our church, Sunday school classes that had numerous children in them. I can barely remember that, but I do remember it. Most of what I remember was 12 or 4 to 14 people in attendance, a preacher coming every third week, and no gospel, no life, a church that was dying and eventually did die. That's what I remember most. By the time I was in junior high, the church closed its doors. Well, what happened? Well, here's kind of what happened. In the 40s and 30s, there was great compromise in the American Baptist as well as the Northern Baptist Convention. By compromise, I mean they didn't really believe the Bible is the Word of God. They didn't believe miracles. And when you deny the Word of God, you deny your whole faith, really. There was no standards of separation. There was nothing unique about Christianity. It was going through the form of Christianity. And so there were people pulling out of the convention. And in that little country church, there were people who saw the compromise, and they said, we can't stand this. And they came to a vote, and they thought they were going to draw out, and then some people opposed it. And there was a big church split. Some of the people left, started another church, and some of the people stayed. My family stayed till there was no one left and the doors closed. So through the teen years, I was no different than any other unsaved kid, even though I'd had a little bit of church background. I couldn't tell you one Bible story. I couldn't find John 3:16. I didn't know anything really about the Bible. I had a Bible, but I didn't know anything about it. So in the teen years, I did everything every other teenager would do. And I was popular in school and sports, and you know, I did all the things that all the other kids did. One year I went to 3 proms in 1 year. I mean, I was doing all the things that any kid would think, this is what life's all about out in the world. And all those things were not the way to happiness. And it brought great despair in our home, in our family. As meek and mild as you would see my mother, and some of you have met her before, I could stand out at the highway, which was about 200 yards, because we lived way back off the road. And I could be out the highway. I could hear my mother and my sister arguing 200 yards away while they're in the house. You know, I had my confrontation with my parents. I saw things happen with my parents. It was not really a happy home. There were problems and there were struggles. I was living like the world. And I was wasting my life, and I could have made many more huge mistakes than I did. Later, of course, I got saved, and then I became familiar with true fundamentalism. I found what they had at that church before it split. I found the same thing and came back to that. And it's interesting, the preacher that came to that church to try to lead them out of the convention was from Tennessee Temple College. And my grandfather, of course, had great animosity toward the college because of that. And then his own grandson ends up going there and called to preach. I mean, God had a sense of humor, I'll tell you. And so I found what we lost. I found the real thing. I saw with my own eyes, I experienced the real thing. And for 40 years, I've been part of it. One of the things that gives me great consternation is when I see people try to go back to those ways that lead them to the very thing that brought death to that church. Why would people do that? Some of the things that are happening in the day in which we live. People are discontinuing Sunday night church. And their philosophy is, well, there aren't that many people come. They don't really come out. So we'll just discontinue. But why don't you promote it? Encourage people to come. And they stop Wednesday night. Or it becomes a little Bible study. Instead of the main auditorium, they meet in a little side room. And they don't have Sunday school. You know, nobody wants to come. We don't have Sunday school. Or they change the name of it. It's still the same thing. And, you know, those are some of the things that people, what are they thinking? Why would you do that? You know, we want to see a church that's alive and growing and seeing young people come and get excited about the Word of God. But there are people start going the wrong way. So when I see some of these things happening, I can tell right away, why would you do that? Those are the very things that almost ruined my life. Why would you do that? And yet there are a lot of preachers and people in churches, they're making those changes. Someone just told my wife right after church this morning that they're a family member in just north of Scranton. They had been looking for a church, and every church they went to, what happened is they'd close the windows, they paint the ceiling black, you know, they put lights and, you know, put a band up on the platform. And they were here at our church not too long ago, and they walked in, and their first thing was, wow, a real church. That's what's happening. And so they darken everything, make it a stage, make a process out of it, and you see all this stuff up at the front. You know, when I encourage people to start a church and they have to rent a building, one of my first suggestions is try and make it look as much like a church as you can. And the other people are trying to make it not look like a church. You know, they're even Bible college. They're telling the kids, look, people go out in the community and they see us and we look different than everybody. They know where we're from. What we want you to do is just acclimate into the community and look like them. We're trying to do the opposite. Get people to look different. You know, we have something different. We have a different gospel. We don't want to be the same. We want to be different. And so these are some of the things that are happening. And it's happening at a rapid rate. Some of these people were in our own camp. They're friends. One of the best friends I have in the world. I went back to visit his church. I couldn't even find it. I knew where it was at. We'd changed the name. It wasn't Baptist anymore. It was Faith Baptist Tabernacle. They changed the name. Grass was growing up in the lawn. We finally figured it out, and we went inside, and it was like a coffee house. You know, he had a little band there. It was like there was no order to the service, no organization. It was strange. I'll tell you, my heart broke. What are they doing? You see, Satan is always trying to get people to compromise and go the wrong way, to deceive people. And if you're going to stay fundamental, you got to work at it. You have to take a stand. Now, look, compromise has its place in a marriage. There are times where you have to give up some of your rights, and that partner has to give up some of their rights, and you get along. You say, all right, I'm going to do this, you do that, and that can be good. I suppose there are times politically that it may be a good thing. If it was me, I'm unmovable. I wouldn't compromise even in politics. But in some cases, I understand people have to compromise in politics. When it comes to the Bible, there's no place for compromise whatsoever. You can't change or alter it whatsoever. Every principle is the Word of God. Our Savior is immutable. The Word of God is immutable, unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His Word is forever. We cannot change it. We cannot compromise it. We can't make it something that it's not. But you know, all through Christianity, this has been an issue. If you go back to the early church, they were warned. In Revelation, it says that this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate, They were warned of false teachers and Judaizers and wolves dressed in sheep's clothing that would come in unawares. They're warned against false prophets. This was in the early church in the very beginning. And as the church continued to grow and expand, its success became one of its greatest matters of compromise. Because finally, it began to influence the leaders in Rome. When Constantine, even before he was emperor of Rome, he had seen the influence of Christianity. And as he became emperor, he fought wars in the name of Christianity. He thought, and remember, these were pagan countries at that time. But he thought, through Christianity, I'm going to conquer and have power. But what he did is he paved the way for compromise so that pagan religions started evolving with Christianity and melting together. All those started becoming intertwined so that you would have in that major religion of Christianity of that day, you would have paganism, some of the rites and incense and things that pertain to virgins that were in the temple and the priests that some of the activities they had started melting together with Christianity and certain doctrines. And it evolved into both the Western and Eastern, Western Orthodoxy and Eastern Roman Catholicism. And that's what it became through the Dark Ages. And groups constantly would come out of it. And they'd say, oh, no, that compromise, we're not going to go that way. And they would stand firm. And you read about the Inquisition and all the aspect of of some of the things that happened in the 1700s in Europe, and people were killed. They were any sign of true Christianity. Sometimes people paid with their own blood, and yet people kept coming out, and so it has been. Even throughout America, you can see the evolution of some of the things that happened. But in my lifetime, to see firsthand, I saw sort of the end of what was called the modernism fundamental debate. And that was what paved the way for some of the issues of this day. Modernism, or liberalism as it was also labeled, basically came out of Europe and specifically Germany. And there were so-called scholars. I don't know what, we use that term very loosely. How can somebody be called a scholar that's so wrong? I mean, but they have this idea that, well, the miracles in the Bible, that couldn't have happened because, that's abnormal. You got to be able to reason everything out. And so the Bible's not really the Word of God. Jesus was not really virgin born. Well, if you take those things away, then you might as well take away the very existence of God. That's a miracle. I mean, that's beyond our comprehension. And so that started creeping in. Now, good people. I mean, if you go back to the late 1800s, there was a church for every 500 people that would have been basically a mainstream church that pretty much believed the Bible, though there may have been certain nuances of each different church. But a church for every 500 people that had some elements of believing or preaching the gospel. The end of that, here's the end result. You can see it right now. Go to any town in our community. You can go anywhere in the United States, really, and go to the first anything. First Baptist, First Congregational, the Methodist Church, any mainline denomination, a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, go to any one of them. In almost every case, there'll be just a very small handful of people with salt and pepper hair or no hair. No children, no activity, no gospel being preached, and it's basically become a social gospel. Maybe a woman preacher or a pastor, hard to say a preacher, but someone that, a female in the pulpit directing the church. When at one time that church was vibrant, and the cornerstone of that was soul winning, and separation from the world. Well, what happened? How did that take place? Because people started going the wrong way. And they let preachers come in that did not believe this Bible. They were not on their guard. They were not warned or didn't heed the warnings. If we do not learn from history, we are condemned to repeat it. We have to be on our guard. We have to watch what's happening. And sometimes people look at what's going on and they think, wow, they have a glass cathedral and all these people coming. Wow, it's huge. Look at all the pomp and circumstance and all the... It's bankrupt. They sold the building. But at the time, people are not discerning. Let me tell you what's going to happen. The progressive movement of this day that has enamored some of our fundamental brethren, it will be a one-generation phenomenon. Now, I'm not a prophet or son of a prophet, but I know what I'm speaking about because there is no substance. There is no clarity to a message. Attracting people to the things of the world is not going to attract people to anything of eternal value. And it's not going to last. It will not continue on. From that modernism and liberalism of the early part of the 20th century or the 1900s, all the way up to about the 1930s, it became a very prominent topic. Some pastors preached against it, and they were strong and opposed to it, pointed out its errors. Others became a part of it and listened. But then there was another group that sort of took a middle-of-the-road approach. It was the beginning of what's called the New Evangelical Movement. I read a sermon several years ago by a man named Harold Ockenguy. Harold Ockenguy was supposedly the father of the New Evangelical Movement. And I knew that when I read his sermon. And I was really surprised when I read his sermon that the sermon was actually good. There was nothing wrong. There were no errors. It was a good sermon, a challenging sermon. And I thought, how can he be the father of something that we determined and felt to be so bad? Here's what happened. The New Evangelical Movement said, well, we don't want to judge these liberals. You know, we don't want to offend them. And maybe they're right, maybe they're not right. But we'll take no stand on it. And because they were not firm in where they stood, gradually they started accepting some of those things. Right. You know, if you draw from a certain well, you can only get what comes out of that well. Right. And if it's contaminated, everything you get is going to be contaminated eventually. Amen. There's some wells that may have some good things in them. I'm not going to draw from them because there's contamination in them. And I fear what's happening. People say, oh, we'll stop Sunday night. You know, we'll have a people on the platform, a praise band, all this stuff. And they think, that you're drawing from the wrong well. These are the people that are the offspring of the New Evangelical Movement. Why don't you go to some godly preacher who's been faithful through the years and ask him what he thinks? There's the right well. Find somebody that knows what they're talking about, who's watched the movements and come and go and die. I realize Constantine's long gone. But the effects of some of the decisions Constantine made live to this day. And I'm telling you, we have to be on our guard and careful of who we listen to, what we believe, and what we do. The problems with compromise are the following. I'm going to give you four issues. And you may want to write them down. I know somebody's saying, well, what's the big deal? You know what? The big deal to me is, I don't want to happen to some young kid what happened to me. That's the issue with me. Here's the problem. When people begin compromising and we're going with the wrong crowd, following those that followed the wrong people, number one, there's a vague presentation of the gospel. You can go to certain new evangelical brethren and talk to them about how they got saved, and they probably can tell you. And they may be saved, very well maybe. Maybe members of their church are saved. But my experience has been when you start talking to people, it's hard to tell. They're not really clear and not really specific. They can't tell you when and where. They can't tell you that there was any real change. They know the words. They know what the Bible teaches. They know some verses. But when you really ask them how they got saved, you just can't quite tell. Do they really get it? Do they understand or do they not understand? You know, when somebody gets saved, they ought to be able to say, look, I was in a revival meeting and somebody was preaching. I thought I was going to go to hell that second. I came forward. They opened a Bible and showed me I need to receive Christ. I got on my knees and prayed. God saved me. I mean, it's clear. When people say, well, my parents had a lot to do with it. You know, and I've been a Christian most of my life, and, you know, I've believed the gospel for a long time. It's vague. You don't know if they really get it or don't. Do they really understand? I witnessed to a pastor who was a pastor of American Baptist Church. This was when I was young, didn't know any better, and I just thought it'd be good to hear his testimony if the guy's saved. And I said, by the way, how'd you become a Christian? He said, well, my family had a lot to do with it. I said, that's great, wonderful. I said, well, when did you get saved? He said, well, my pastor had a lot to do with it. And I said, that's good. I said, you know, how did you get saved? He said, I don't want to talk about it. Now, here's someone who's a Baptist pastor who doesn't want to talk about being saved, how he got saved. There's something wrong. This is one thing that's happened, says it's a vague message. And when the message becomes vague, it's not thundered out, it's not clear. People start coming who don't get saved. They have lost people there. And then you start looking for another message. You're not after people getting saved because it's so vague. So you do good, you feed the hungry, you help the poor, you have open a crisis center, but none of it with the gospel. You're just doing good for man. That's fine. But where's the gospel? Number two, there's a lack of separation from the world. A lack of separation from the world. One of the unique things about every church that becomes a vibrant, aggressive work is there is a clear presentation of the gospel, and there's also a clear separation from worldliness. They go together. I mean, the Bible's clear. Anyone that loves the world doesn't love God. We're to come out of the world, be separate from the world. Many admonitions are given in Scripture. We ought not to be worldly. Soon after I got saved, I witnessed to my cousin who I knew wasn't saved, and I said, you know, wouldn't you like to get saved? He said, well, I'm already saved. And I said, well, how can you be saved? You're so worldly. Now, I was just a new Christian. I know that's not the way to do it, and that wasn't doctrinally correct. But he said, what do you mean worldly? I'm not worldly. And I was stuck because I didn't know how to describe worldliness. I was just a new Christian. I knew it when I saw it, but I didn't know how to describe it. I mean, he played in a rock band. He had long hair. He drank. I mean, he lived like anyone else in the world. He was worldly. We all live in a world, but we're not to be part of the world. So our demeanor, our actions, our talk, our dress, our music. I mean, those are all the aspects of whether we're worldly or godly, whether we're holy or whether we're given to the things of the world. When you look at the progressive new evangelical or modernist movement, there's always a lack of separation from the world. They always want to be like the world. And this is just an observation. Church people are not very good at trying to do better than the world when it comes to worldliness. I mean, it's a poor representation of it. You don't play rock music as well as people do out in the world. You don't dance as well as they do out in the world. You don't drink as well as they do, as much as they do. You don't party as much. Your programs are not as big. But yet you want to be part of it. You tag along and you kind of become a little bit like it. There's a lack of separation from the world, and that makes us distinctive. Why would somebody want what you have when all you have is what they are? If somebody said, why would I want to be like you when you're already like me? If you want to pull somebody out of the ditch, if you get down in it, you're both in it. You both need someone to pull you out. If you're going the wrong way, I don't care how fast you go, you're still going the wrong way. You need to go in the right direction. And let me tell you, the world is cruel, it is wicked, and is vile. What happens to the compromise of Christianity is only the beginning of what will happen apart from any influence of Christianity. If you look at what happens when the rapture occurs, look at what happens to the world. I mean, it's going to be tribulation like it's never been. Christians have some element of salt on the earth. You take that away and you'll see the true reality of the world. And so we see this separation, a lack of separation from the world. Number three, a casting doubt on Scripture. One of the things that casts doubt on Scripture is when there's so many different versions of the Bible. And the basic premise is people who print them are just trying to make money. They figure if we make a new translation, people will buy it. You know, they only want one Bible. They don't use it or wear it out. So maybe they'll get another one if you have another version. They're interested in making money. Just keep this in mind. There has never been a version that has been created since the King James Version or some of the early, the Bishop's Bible and so on. There is no modern version that has been created to give more clarity, only to get more money. Now, they say they're giving more clarity, but if they were doing that, they made a poor attempt. They didn't make it any clearer. What they're really trying to do is make money, all the modern versions. And then people are sitting there, and you're reading the Scripture, and they say, wait a minute, mine doesn't say that. Turn to Mark 16, it's not there. Why isn't Mark 16 there? Why isn't 1 John 5, 7 there? Or mine doesn't really say that. And it casts doubt in people's mind. That's what Satan tries to do. Liberals and some of the modern movements cast doubt on Scripture. Does God really say that? Did God really mean that? And people try to rationalize what they should do, what's right and wrong. Well, here's what I think we should do. It doesn't matter what you think. What does God say? And if God says it, that's it. That's the truth. That's the Word of God. But they cast doubt on that. Would God really expect me to live like this? Would God, who's a loving God, send somebody to hell? I mean, wouldn't God love everyone no matter what their lifestyle preference might be? How could he condemn something that is so enjoyable? He doesn't expect us to live like that. Well, that's all your reasoning. That's not what God says. God makes it pretty clear what's right and wrong. And what you should eat and drink and whatever you do is to all the glory of God. The problem with compromise is it casts doubt on Scripture. Number four, it creates confusion in the matter of true worship. I've said this before, but when we went to Arizona, we were starting a church out there. We were stuck because they had a snowstorm here, and it was about 70 degrees out there, but you couldn't get back. So we were stuck for the weekend. And there, they had a lot of churches, had service on Saturday night. So we went to two churches on Saturday night and two on Sunday morning. And we went to these contemporary churches. Some of them were very big. And the one particular church that we went to, I'm sure people there thought that was worship. I felt it was a desecration of the things of God to even call it a church. A praise band is there. They have the microphone, loud rock music. Even the young people danced and choreography on the platform. At the very end, a pastor came without a tie, sat on a stool, spoke 5 minutes. Man, if I could have stood up and said something, I would have. It was a desecration to call that a church service. And yet, they probably thought, oh, this is really worship. And they pick up songs of the contemporary Christian music, and they say, oh, that's really worship. You know, a lot of people don't understand. Listen to the words. Boy, when you go back to some of the old songs that were written, you know, 50 years ago, 100 and 150 years ago and 200 years ago, there was a great depth of truth in what they were saying. And the way they put it together, that it's hard to reproduce that. Some of those were born out of tremendous adversity. Some of that of deep, rich spiritual experience. And that's where true worship comes. And when we worship God, it's not just here, but all the time, worship Him. That means if we're worshiping Him, He's first. And when worship becomes me first, me having a good time, then God's left out. He's not first. There's a misunderstanding of true worship. So what should we do? One of the main things that we should do is focus on the Bible, the Word of God. Joshua 1:8, it's a verse probably many of you have memorized, says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." So it's a matter of meditating and reading the Word of God day and night, living in the Word of God. So I don't understand. I don't read. You haven't read enough. Just keep reading. It's amazing how you'll learn it when you start reading it. And just keep reading and studying and searching the Scripture, learning to depend on it, finding answers of prayer. Focus on the Bible. Focus on reading it. If we get in the Word of God, we get serious about reading it, that changes our direction. It changes who we are. When someone tries to brainwash someone, what do? They just keep giving them information over and over and over again. And if it's wrong, it doesn't matter. They just keep telling the same thing over and over until after a while, they think, I don't know, maybe it's right. Well, if you're brainwashing someone with error, why can't we fill our minds with truth? I mean, just hear it over and over again to fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God. Second thing we should do is reconfirm biblical principles. That means principles of separation, principles of finance, principles to live by for our family and our home. Learn to live by biblical principles. And then number three, we should renew our evangelistic fervor. Every great preacher that we would read about and read their biography, they had a great evangelistic emphasis. Spurgeon, Moody, great evangelism, many souls being saved. Some of the men of my era that are now home with the Lord, great evangelism, people being saved. Whenever the gospel is no longer prominent and we begin to compromise, the evangelistic fervor wanes. You know, there's a Bible college in the Scranton, Pennsylvania area, and you can't find a good church. Not only do they not evangelize the area, I don't know where the students could even go. How could that happen? Something happened, didn't it? Something changed. We should renew our evangelistic fervor. God uses men to lead and direct, but if we're not careful, they could become monuments of the past. Oh, remember the way it used to be. Look, you can go to New York City and there are great churches. The buildings are still there. The stairs are worn to the balcony. But the churches are empty. There were great meetings, but they're gone. Why did that happen? It happened because of increments of compromise through the years. A little poem that I think relates to our message tonight. It's entitled, "I'm Not Going Your Way." "You're just out of date," said young Pastor Bate to one of our faithful old preachers who had carried for years in travail and tears the gospel to poor sinful creatures. "You still preach on Hades and shock cultured ladies with your barbarous doctrine of blood. You're so far behind you'll never catch up. You're a flat tire stuck in the mud. For some little while, a wee bit of a smile enlightened the old preacher's face. Being made the butt of a ridiculous cut did not ruffle his sweetness and grace. Then he turned to young Bate, so suave and sedate. 'Catch up, did my ears hear you say? Why, I couldn't succeed if I doubled your speed. My friend, I'm not going your way. We don't have to catch up. We just have to remain faithful. Let's bow for prayer.